before the House of Wisdom.
Before commencing on our talk for today, I just want to make a brief comment or two about the prophecies of the book of Proverbs that I mentioned yesterday. I pointed out that it's very, very important in interpreting the book of Proverbs that we clearly see and discriminate between the parables and the prophecies, because the prophecies relate to the future, whereas the parables might relate to the present. And we might misunderstand some of these prophecies as being parables and providing blessings that we may expect to receive even now. We must understand this, that in Psalm 34 and verse 7, that David says that the angel of Yahweh encampeth around those that love and fear him and delivereth them. But that doesn't mean that they're going to be delivered at this age. Let us make that perfectly clear. We must remember this, that Abel was murdered, that Stephen was stoned, that Paul was beheaded, and the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified. And it may be not until the future will we appreciate the statement of David in Psalm 34 and verse 7. I think that's very, very important for us to recognize, because it may be that we might imagine that we are delivered and that we are specially favored in that way. As actually the people in the days of Jeremiah spake in that fashion and thought that the mercy of God was not with those that were taken into captivity. So we need to recognize a prophecy from a parable. And these are some of the prophecies that we're in the book of Proverbs. And actually, in my Bible, just to illustrate what I do, I put on the bottom of my Bible, I make a note of these prophecies, something like that. And I set that out at the bottom of page 3, of the chapter 3 rather, and I have here the previous prophecy and the next prophecy. So I am then able to revert back or refer forward to the previous prophecies or the ones that go before. And really what needs to be done, when the prophecies are all gathered together and you see them like this, you will reap as you sow, the destiny of the righteous and the wicked and so forth. If you get all those prophecies together, you can create a composite picture of the future. And that's the benefit of little prophecies like this. You can develop a composite picture of the future by gathering together all those prophecies in the book of Proverbs. The same as if you gather together what Solomon says concerning a king, and you see him as the ideal king, you'll see those words fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ in the age to come. Now this morning we want to deal with the House of Wisdom, and we take you first of all to the, when we find it, to the 8th chapter of Proverbs. We want you to see clearly in this 8th chapter that this is a parable, and it's setting forth clearly what we as brethren and sisters of Christ should be doing. That chapter can be divided up into those parts, exactly like that. Get a bit higher. So we have in this chapter a wisdom's urgent appeal. And notice that it's wisdom crying, understanding putting forth her voice, we read in verse 1. She standeth at the top of the high places, by the way of the places of the paths. She crieth at the gates, at the entry of the city. And then we have the appeal of wisdom, exactly the same as when the gospel is preached by an ecclesia. And in verses 4 to 11, we have the appeal of wisdom and those to whom it is directed. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of Adam. And in the Hebrew, there were two distinct words there for man. One is the word Ish, and the other is the word Adam. The word Ish relates to man as far as his capacity is concerned, his ability to think. The word Adam relates to man as far as his nature is concerned. The gospel is an appeal to the intellect and a reminder of our nature, that we are mortal. And so you see, unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of Adam. O ye simple, understand wisdom, and you fools, be of an understanding heart. Learn to discriminate. Hear, for I will speak of excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right things. For my mouth shall speak truth. and wickedness is an abomination to my eyes. Now here we have the preaching of the gospel, you see. And on all those principles, the preaching of the gospel is set forth. All the words of my mouth are in righteousness. There is nothing froward or perverse in them. They are all plain to him that understandeth, and right to him that findeth knowledge. Receive my instruction, and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. We offer to the world at large riches that they do not understand, far greater than the riches for which they are striving for day by day. And we point out that the riches of the Word of God is something that they can never measure in all that life might present to them at the moment. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things that thou canst desire are not to be compared to it. We can assess in our mind the greatest things that we desire in life, and the truth will give us something far exceeding that. As the Apostle Paul declares as he wrote to Timothy, it has promise of the life that now is and that which is to come. So there we have wisdom's appeal. In verses 12 to 31, we have the various manifestations of wisdom. So I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty instructions. The fear of Yahweh is to hate evil. Pride and arrogancy and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate. When we call a person to a knowledge of the truth and they are disposed to accept it, we next advise them of the responsibilities attached therewith, that they must manifest in their life the principles of the truth that they have embraced, and that the truth itself demands of them certain actions. And here we have wisdom stating that. We also point out that the hand of God is manifested in all things. And in this particular chapter, you see, you have wisdom speaking concerning these things. Verse 24, or verse 23, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was, I was brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the earth, whilst he prepared the heavens, I was there. Wisdom was always with God. It doesn't mean that God is wise, we know that. It's speaking about the grand purpose of Almighty God. And everything that God created, he had wisdom in his mind. That is to say, the purpose, his purpose. In John chapter 1, verse 1, we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Greek is the word logos. The word logos means not merely a word. It means the idea behind that word. It means the declaration and all that is in that declaration is being uttered. It means, of course, the revelation of the divine purpose. And in the beginning, there was that revelation. And the revelation was with God and it was God. Men only knew him by that revelation. And before the acts of creation, Almighty God had in mind the ultimate purpose with this earth. He's going to fill it with his glory. And therefore everything that he made, had made with wisdom in mind. Not wisdom in the sense of being wise, wisdom in the sense of his divine purpose and revelation. He had that always in his mind, and wisdom was there. And what we set before the people when we proclaim the gospel message is that which God has had from the very beginning, his purpose that was there. And when we speak of Jesus Christ as the Word made flesh, we see him as the personification of everything that Almighty God designed from the very beginning. We see him as the personification of the wisdom of God. As a matter of fact, in Luke, in describing himself, Jesus says, thus saith the wisdom of God, and he's speaking himself. So you see, in the beginning, wisdom was there, and it was always been there, and the purpose has always been there. And the call of the gospel is to set that forth. And in verses 32 onwards, there we have the benefits that this wisdom will give unto those that accept the invitation that is set out in the beginning of that chapter. Now therefore hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways, hear instruction and be wise, and refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoso findeth me findeth life, and shall obtain favour of Yahweh. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All that hate me love death. So you see, in this 8th chapter, you have, as it were, wisdom as representative of the ecclesia, speaking forth the gospel. First of all, introducing herself, then making her appeal, then showing the manifestations of wisdom in nature, then showing the benefits. As we have got it here, right knowledge of the divine will and purpose is to be sought and treasured above the wealth of the world, for it brings favour with Yahweh and eternal life. I got another transparency here somewhere. My method of dealing with transparencies, they tell me back home, is much to be desired. In matter of fact, someone had the effrontery to tell me that I would show wisdom if I disposed with the transparencies. But there we are. I reply to that wisdom is justified of its children, and therefore they could go their own way. So here we have the transparency, I think. That means I've got all the others confused. But what I've got here, I took that word wise, it says there that they will be wise. I went to the theological word book of the Old Testament, which is a very, very valuable book. And in the theological word book of the Old Testament, describing this word wise, the essential idea represents a manner of thinking and attitude concerning life's experiences, including matters of general interest and basic morality. These concerns relate to prudence in secular affairs, skills in the arts, moral sensitivity, and experience in the ways of Yahweh. Now that's the statement made by the theological word book of the Old Testament that describes this wisdom to which reference has been made in that chapter, when it says, if you do this, you will be wise. And that is what you are educated. So in that chapter, in that 8th chapter of Proverbs, we have the general invitation set out to people, the simple and the fools, to abandon their simplicity or give up their folly and to accept the principles of wisdom that will bring them, of course, to the house of wisdom. And in the next chapter, we have the house of wisdom. And the house of wisdom, of course, is no less than the ecclesia. We want to trace this through. First of all, we have the outline of the chapter. Yes, that's right. So first of all, set out the outline of the chapter. The houses of wisdom and folly. See, when you go to verse 13, you've got the foolish, the house of the folly. So from verses 1 to 12, you have the house of wisdom. There are preparations made in that house of wisdom. She hath builded her house, she hath hewn her seven pillars, she hath killed her beasts, she hath mingled her wines, she's prepared a sacrifice that is going to get redemption for those that accept it. She hath sent forth her maidens, preaching the gospel message. She crieth upon the highest places of the city. She says to the simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth discretion, she saith to him, come, eat of my bread, drink of my wine, which I have mingled. That's the appeal of the gospel, isn't it? That people might embrace the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and enjoy the communion that they will receive in the house of wisdom, which of course is the ecclesia. Her invitation is set forth in verses 4 onwards. Whoso is simple, let him turn in hither. As for him that wanteth understanding, she says to him, come eat of my bread, drink of my wine, which I have mingled. Forsake the foolish and live. And go in the way of understanding, she says to them. The word means to be the ability to discriminate, to show the difference between folly and wisdom, and to act accordingly. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, and he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Now we may come back to that verse, because that verse likewise is used by the Lord Jesus Christ when he says that we should not cast our pearls before swine. And we come back to that verse, if we have time, so to do. So we just leave it for the moment. Rebuke not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Reprove a wise man, and he will love thee. So those are our instructions in preaching, you see, from verses 7 and 8. He that reproveth a scorner getteth to himself shame, so be discriminating. And he that rebuketh a wicked man getteth himself a blot. Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee. Now you cannot use that verse to say, well look, this person was such and such a person, therefore I did not speak. Your voice must be opened and speak, and reproof must come from your voice, even though it may be that you're not going to get a response as you would delight. But I want to come back to that if time gives permits. We come down to the benefits of wisdom in verses 9 to 12. Give instruction to a wise man and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man and he will increase in learning. In other words, there's a progression in the things of God. We can't stand still. When we've embraced the truth in Christ Jesus, we're not automatically citizens of the kingdom of God. There must be a development of our understanding of the things of God. A study class must be attended by us. It's as important to study, be at that study class. It's as important to study the Word of God as it is before the memorial table. Both are essential. We cannot ignore God in His Word and expect that the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ to cover up that neglect on our part. It's a responsibility for everyone to grow in understanding and in knowledge. We have not all the same capacity for this, but whatever our capacity, we can improve. And it is our bounden duty to do it. And every member of an ecclesia should aim to support their study class, and they should aim to encourage others to do so. If that is done, the ecclesia is going to flourish as it has never flourished before if it is neglected. And therefore, you see, this is the appeal of wisdom, and this is the benefits that will come. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be yet wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning. The fear of Yahweh is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. For by me thy days shall be multiplied, and the years of thy life shall be increased. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. The benefits of wisdom are to you. It's to me, or to anyone that engages upon that. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for yourself. And the benefits are to ourselves. But if thou scornest, thou alone shalt bear it. You'll suffer the consequences of that. You know, the previous speaker said this. He said, if the world really knew God, salvation would automatically follow. That's true. No doubt. It's a very wise observation. But what is it to know God? In Acts chapter 15 and verse 14, we are told that God did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That defines an ecclesia, a people separated for the name of God. In the 43rd chapter of Isaiah, we read this in verse 7, everyone called by my name, I have created him for my glory. So we are called not for salvation merely, we are called to reveal the glory of God. And salvation is incidental to that call. We need to know God. So you see, we have, for example, the statement of the Lord in John 17 and verse 3, this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God. And the word he uses there, know, is a word that suggests the most closest and intimate relationship, such as going to reveal a new life. We know God when the things of God are reflected in our lives. We are told in the 1st of Samuel chapter 2 and verse 12 concerning the sons of Eli that they were sons of Belial. They knew not Yahweh. They were priests. They received the sacrifices. They were supposed to educate the people. They never knew him because they did not reflect the qualities of his character. We're told in the 4th chapter of Genesis of verse 1 that Adam knew Eve and she bore a son. And that's really the significance of this word to know. It's to know so intimately, because there you have described such an intimate relationship between two parties as no one else can share. An intimate relationship that results in the merging of two parties that produces a new life. Now that's what the Lord meant when he said, this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God. It's not merely to know academically. It's not merely to understand that God is one, that Jesus Christ is coming and all of that. It means to know him so personally, so intimately, to have such personal, individual communion with Almighty God, to engage in such prayer with him, and to so order your life that you're going to be a reflection of the truth you believe, that you come to know God and people see in you a new person. That's what it means, and that's what wisdom is calling us to. Now we go back to this house of wisdom. Oh, incidentally, in the verses 13 to 18, you have the house of stupidity. That word foolish woman is really a noun, stupidity. Rotherham renders it. The woman's stupidity is clamorous. And here are her points. She makes her preparation. The world outside is calling for you, whether it be the apostate system of things, whether it be the commercial interests of the world. They are appealing to you. They are calling to the simple. They are calling to the ones that they can manipulate, and that's all that it means. They are making their preparations that way. It's clamorous. And we've mentioned this before. The advertisements in your daily press are shouting out you, telling you and roaring at you. You're a fool if you don't do this, that and the other. Look at the opportunities there for advancement that you can have. Look at the things that you can buy on the time payment and everything else. It's clamorous, you know. And people sometimes say to you, look, you're foolish to do the things that you are doing, because the things that you are doing, you have got the ability to do this, that or the other. Got the ability to do one thing as far as God is concerned, to humbly reveal the qualities of his character in our lives. But she is clamorous. In verse 16, she has her invitation. Who is simple? Let him turn in hither. And as for him that wanteth understanding, she says, and here's her offer, stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. And her reward, he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. Remember on one occasion I was speaking the truth to a woman that had come along or had answered some of our literature. She came along, and she came along quite a while. And then she wanted me to come to her home and educate or teach her the truth with her husband. Husband's a very, very nice man, and indeed an extremely nice man, extremely pleasant. So I said before them the gospel message, and I said, now look, I don't want to waste my time, I don't want to waste your time. If you want to learn more about this, I'm quite happy to put myself at your disposal. But I don't want to force this upon you at all, it's up to you. I said, these are riches beyond anything you can get in this world. And I said, as far as that's concerned, if I offered you riches of a material kind, you'd take them. You realize the value of that. Now here are greater riches, do you want them? Well, the woman said, yes I do, I want to follow this on. The man says, no, I'm not interested. He says, I've got a happy life. I'm doing this, I'm doing that. I said, everything's happy to my way of thinking, and I'm not wanting to be concerned. So the woman, she came into the truth. I went to the man when she was baptized, and I said, what about coming along and seeing the baptism? And he said to me, yes, I think I would like to come along and see the baptism, because he was not opposed to the truth in any way. And I said to him, Jeff, I said, all right, Jeff, come along. When the baptism was over, I went to him again. I said, now look, Jeff, I said, you know full well that what we set before you is the truth. I'm not going to say another word to you. When you are ready, here's my phone number, you ring me up. Now today Jeff's in the truth. He accepted that. He recognized the truth of what we have set forth here. That as far as that's concerned, stolen waters are sweet. Oh, but I'm not going to steal, you might say. But look, We are in this world for one thing only. When God created man, he created man with the ability to reflect the glory of God. He was made in the image and likeness of God. And when we deny that of God, we are basically stealing from God that which he has given unto us. And therefore, as far as we're concerned, the stolen waters may be sweet, and bread eaten in secret may be pleasant, but he knoweth not that the dead are there, and that our guests are in the depths of hell. So we must have a look at this house of wisdom. And again, we have a very nice transparency here, I think. Somewhere. And here we have the house of wisdom. We're going to go to the first to Corinthians. First of all, before we go to the first to Corinthians, we're going to go to the first to Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, because there we have the house described to us. And in the first to Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 to 16, the Apostle Paul says, "These things I write unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the ecclesia, the separated ones of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." Now he's defining the house of God. First of all, it's a place that's separate. It is the ecclesia. There are people called out. It's the ecclesia of the living God. They recognize that God lives. You know, Israel didn't understand that in the wilderness when the spies went out and they came back and they didn't want to go. They thought the problems were too great. And God said to Moses, "As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of Yahweh." But you'll notice those two little words, "as," are in italics. They can be eliminated. They're not in the Hebrew. "Truly I live." They didn't understand that. They didn't understand nor realize that God was a living God. They understood him only because they'd been taught of him by someone else. And they hadn't brought the power of that living God in their life. And that was the situation. Now, you see, the ecclesia is the ecclesia of the living God. It means we must recognize the living power of Almighty God in our life. It's also the pillar and the ground of the truth. The pillar, the word signifies that open, attractive, massive facade that temples of ancient times had. A massive facade that supports the roof. So it's beautiful in its appearance and it's substantial in its construction. And the ecclesia must be like that. It must be attractive to the people that are outside. It must be substantial so the roof can be easily supported. And that depends upon every individual in the ecclesia. It does not depend upon the arranging brethren. We are a fellowship. Every one of us has a responsibility to ourselves, to our God, to our fellow. So the ecclesia is that facade, and it's the ground of the truth. The substantial foundation of that truth that supports that temple. If the foundation is weakened, it's going to show in the upper structure. The foundation must be strong. Our understanding of the principles of Almighty God must be firm. We must know in what we believe. We must be dedicated to it. Our lives should be a personification of the belief, that the truth that we believe. Jesus Christ was the Word made flesh. All the wisdom of God concentrated upon him. He was the revelation of Almighty God walking in the midst of Israel. He didn't have to utter a word of exhortation. He was an exhortation. He knew what the prophet said, and he expounded it in his life. More than that, he was the manifestation of it all, the manifestation of Almighty God. And in measure, we're called upon to be the same. The Lord Jesus Christ himself says this in the 12th chapter of Luke. He says that in verse 48. To whomsoever much is given, of him shall much be required. Much was given to the Lord Jesus Christ, and complete and total obedience was demanded of him. We have been given a knowledge of the truth, and we're expected, because of that knowledge, that privilege that has been granted unto us, that we should reflect that in our life. And of whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. That's what God's going to ask of us. Therefore, the house of God is the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, what truth? This truth, without controversy, great is the secret of godliness, the mystery of godliness. As we were reminded yesterday, the word mystery doesn't mean mystery in the sense that it's unknown. It means a secret that's told to the initiative. It's a secret that God has whispered to us that the world outside knows nothing about. That's what the word mystery means. So you see, there's the mystery of godliness, and the mystery of godliness is God manifest in the flesh. And God was manifested in the flesh in the Lord Jesus Christ, of such a character that people couldn't understand him. They couldn't understand the Lord. They made mistakes in regard to him. So you see, it is with ourselves. When we reveal God in our lives, people don't know what it's all about it. They cannot understand it. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached on to the Gentiles, received into the world, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. There we have the secret of godliness. The ecclesia is designed to that end. It's designed that we might reveal God. You know, when Israel was taken out of Egypt, God said through Moses, he said, it's for my glory, not for their salvation. 2 million passed over the waters of the Red Sea. 2 people got into the land of promise, approximately. 2 people. What rejoicing when they were baptized. What a hymn of anthem of praise and rejoicing because of all these baptisms. Read what happened. Work it out for yourself. Make a little bit of arithmetic. Get out your calculator. 2 million people died in 40 years, or 38 years if it was after the time when the spies went into the land. Work out how many every day. How many funerals, how many graves, how many dead were buried. I don't know. It's about 60 a day. Have you ever thought of that? That these people that were brought out of Egypt that they might dwell in the land of promise, what their monument to the mercy of God was a line of graves right throughout the wilderness, as about 60 people, I'm not sure of the figure, work it out yourself, were buried every day, every day. Next day, another 60. Next day, another 60. Paul says they were strewn through the wilderness. It's a very, very sad thing. They did not understand that they were there to reflect the glory of God. Now, the house of wisdom is furthermore spoken of in the first of Corinthians. And in the first of Corinthians chapter 3, the apostle Paul makes reference to this house. And he points out that in those that are working in the house are laborers with God. He says in verse 9, we are laborers together with God. What a great honor that is. What a great honor it is. You know, on one occasion we were going to put out a special effort back home at Woodville. And my son, who's the secretary of the Gospel Extension, I got the foolish idea of putting out 25,000 leaflets one afternoon. So he called upon me to make an exhortation to the people, the brethren, that they ought to be there to work on these circular distribution. So I did. I was asked to do it and I carried it out. I told them that you ought to be there. It's a very important work. So someone said, will you be there too? Well, I was very busy, but I had to be there. But not only that, they put me in charge of a group, which meant that I spent all that afternoon running up and down, putting and directing them, putting the letters in, and seeing that the thing was done. I couldn't walk for a fortnight. It wore my feet out. But do you know this? I enjoyed that. It was wonderful. I felt exactly like it says here. You are laborers together with God. And it doesn't really matter what you're doing if you're doing it for that purpose. laborers together with God. Ye are, he said to that ecclesia, God's building, God's house. And he says, I've laid the foundation. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, I'm a wise master builder. I have laid the foundation. Don't let anyone alter that foundation, he says. And he points out, as we have it here, that the workers in that house are of three kinds. There are the wise, and he is one of those wise. And he says, I am a wise master builder. And the wise master builder likewise is referred to in verse 14. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereon, he will receive a reward. Paul is not talking about eternal life. He's talking about an additional reward when the Lord returns. And if we're going to be wise builders in the house of God, we will receive a reward that is above eternal life. There are going to be gradations of reward when the Lord returns. He tells us that in the parable of the pounds. Some have authority over five cities, some over two. And different awards are going to be given to those that have in this day and generation sought the work with God in a humble way, doing God's will in that fashion. They are wise builders, and they're going to receive wages. Paul says that, and he expects his wage. You know, David did likewise. You know that psalm that said, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked? You know, a brother came to me once and he said, look, if I only get it, become a doorkeeper in the house of God, that will satisfy me. Well, I think it would. It was one of the most honored positions. The doorkeeper was the most honored person. He was there to control it. And the first of the doorkeepers in Israel was no less than Phinehas, one of the greatest of the priests that ever was upon the earth. He was elevated to the position of the doorkeeper. And David in that psalm is not saying, I'd rather be. He says, I have set my ideals upon that. I have set that I might please God and be awarded accordingly. Now here we have a wise builder doing the same thing. Now there are unwise builders, unfortunately. In verse 12, if any man build upon the foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. Now you see, here we have, as it were, the wise and unwise builders. Some are building something that's going to sustain every fire of trial. They are building gold, silver, precious stones. Others are failing to do that. They're not building up their converts. They're not establishing them on such a foundation that they're going to endure when the fire of persecution comes upon them. But Paul is not dealing with the fire of persecution. He's dealing with the judgment seat of Christ, which is going to be a fire that's going to test every one of us. So he says, your work will be tested by fire. You're going to be judged not merely upon what you do, but the way you've carried out the work of God. That's what Paul is telling us. So the way we carry out the work of God determines whether the work we do will survive the fire in the age to come. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work what sort it is. If a man's work abide which he hath rebuilt thereon, he will receive a reward. Well done. And here's a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet by fire. In other words, he will receive eternal life, but he will fail to receive the reward that would be given to him if he had worked correctly. So you see, he is saved because, of course, his character is worthy, but the work he's done has been imperfect, and that imperfect work is going to be revealed to him then, and he's going to be set back in the additional reward that he might receive. Everyone will be tested by fire. The fire is going to test what's in our heart, what's in our mind. The fire is going to reveal to me my motives, whatever those motives may be. And God's going to reveal them to me in that way. and through the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. But the work that we do, we must see that that work is sound and thorough, that the foundation is firm, and that work is such as it will endure any trial that might come upon it. Then we have a third class of workers. And understand, these are workers too. And they're referred to in this same chapter, the foolish. And we are told in verse 17, if any man defile, and the word really means destroy, undermine. If any man destroy the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seemeth to be wise in this world, let him become a fool, that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. Now there we have a class of person that is defiling the temple of God. The word actually signifies destroy. It may be in the margin like that. I don't know. I can't see it. But in any case, whether it's there or not, the word defile and the word destroy in that verse are the same words in the Greek. So if any man is going to undermine the foundations, or going to make a crack in the wall, or going to destroy, or in any way weaken that temple, he's going to be destroyed. How important it is that we clearly recognize the work we're doing. When we are working for God, it doesn't matter if we're putting a leaflet in a letterbox. It doesn't matter if we're standing upon the platform and preaching. It doesn't matter what that work might do, if we're taking the Word of God and we're developing our own mind. Whether we're in the family, and in that family are trying to bring the things of God, those things have to be done in accordance with the will of God and the direction of God. We must understand what God would have us do. We must study the Word of God from that way. We must learn to the facility of applying personally the instructions of the Word of God. So here we have tried to outline this. The first labor according to the measure of divine wisdom given them. Now, divine wisdom is not given us except we study the Word of God. We are told in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 that faith cometh by hearing the Word of God. We're also told in the 1st of John 5 and 4 that through faith we will gain the victory. So we will gain a measure of wisdom. If we lack wisdom, James tells us to ask of God. But if we pray to God for wisdom and we ignore the Word of God, we won't be wise. He won't grant us wisdom. It's a matter of what we do with the Word of God, and to the extent that we personally, individually, can bring God into our lives, it's going to govern whether we're going to be wise and wise servants. The second are sincere, well-motivated workers whose ineffective teaching and labor produce no lasting result. And so, unfortunately, we are faced with that situation, as the apostle brings it out. The third are those who weaken the foundations by introducing wrong material. They've brought in, you see, the wrong material of wood, hay and stubble. They've weakened those foundations, and therefore they are really destroyers of the temple, because the temple's got to be strong and firm and built in that way. We have here that the true value of a person's work is not always recognized, but the day shall declare it. That's what we are told in verse 13 of that chapter. The day shall declare it. I don't think sometimes we understand our own work. We can't assess it properly, I don't think. We may imagine that we're doing such great work. We've got to commune with God about these matters, because the day is going to declare it, and we must assess ourselves in the light of what the Word of God sets before us. Christ will assess its true value. Now we come to the temple, the construction of the temple. Like any temple, it's got its parts. First of all, there are the plans and specifications. So in the second chapter of Ephesians, the Apostle Paul gives us those. And these are set forth for us, our learning. The house of God, the household of God, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So all our building, all our work as far as God is concerned, is as wisdom has directed it in that chapter that we read from the Proverbs. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. We must ascertain what the prophets or the apostles say, not what anyone else might say, but what the prophets and apostles say. We've got to understand that and learn it for ourselves. Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And in ancient buildings, of course, the chief cornerstone was important because all other stones had to fit into that chief cornerstone. In Cairo today, there is a temple not far from the pyramids. It's been standing there for about 4,000 years. It's got no mortar, nothing between it, no concrete, just stones that have been carved out, bent around so that they fit one with the other. And that has been unshaken all those centuries of time because it's been built properly. Quite different to the jerry-built homes back in Australia. Now you see, this ecclesia is going to be built upon such a foundation as that. The chief cornerstone. We've got to fit in with that. You know, if you go to Jerusalem, you go down to where the Solomon's mines, and you go down there right underneath the city of Jerusalem. The city's on top of you, and you're down that cavern. You look down there, and you see where they've cut huge blocks out of this stone underneath the city of Jerusalem. They take that soft stone out, they put it in the sun, and it hardens. It comes in a beautiful white color. In the days of Solomon, they took the plans down and they shaped it according to those plans. They took it out and they allowed the sun to harden it, and it fitted into its place in the temple. No iron was heard, you see. It was right underground, hidden away. People can't see it. The stones of the future temple are like that, hidden in the ground. David, Joshua, Gideon, these others. And they've been shaped according to divine specifications. The things that we experience in life, the tragedies and the triumphs and everything else like that, and the way we react to them are shaping these stones. Those stones are going to be hardened by the sun. The sun of righteousness will arise to harden those stones and fit it into the temple, and found to fit exactly with the key chief cornerstone in that beautiful day. That is the principle here, where he says Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. And there we have the principle of growing together, shaped so that we fit into the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are, as it says there, a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And that, of course, is our position in these days. By Spirit, of course, I don't mean the present possession of the Holy Spirit. The Word of God is the power of the Spirit, the mind that is developed by that Word. As the Lord Jesus Christ said in the 6th chapter of John, and at verse 62, he said, 63, the words I speak, they are Spirit. When our life is disciplined and governed by the Word of Jesus Christ, then the glory of God is dwelling in us through that Spirit Word. The Apostle Paul said in the 6th chapter of Ephesians and at verse 17, he says, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. When that Word dwells in us richly and motivates our action, the glory of God is found there. And John says in the 1st of John chapter 5 and verse 6, the Spirit is the truth. And when the truth of God really takes hold of us, so that our thoughts are really being generated by that truth that we believe, then, of course, the Spirit of God is motivating our action. But we must allow the truth that we call the truth to motivate our life. We say, Jesus Christ is coming. You have to believe that. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming. But if we work or act in our life as though Jesus is not coming, what sort of a witness is that? So you see, there must be the development of that Spirit Word in our life. And there we have the foundations of that temple. In the 16th chapter of Matthew, that you have the foundations. The foundations in the 16th chapter of Matthew, and at verse 17, was the statement, of course, of Peter. And Peter said, he said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You know, Jesus was crucified because of that saying. He told them, don't tell anyone. But Judas did. He went and told the priests. And when they couldn't get anything against the Lord, the priest said, art thou the Christ, the Son of the living God? I adjure thee by the oath of the law. Yes, he was. that is the foundation upon which the temple is built. That statement of Peter means much more than thou art someone we call Christ, the Son of the living God. It means you're the anointed one who are the manifestation of the living God. And Peter didn't really understand the true significance of his words. Now, I've got others of the house to speak with, but all these transparencies to show you, and of course, the time is gone, so you won't see the transparencies, but we will try to continue on with the house tomorrow, God willing, as well as one other facet of the book of Proverbs.